Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We're going to be in verses 1 through 10. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this time and this day. Father, I ask that you would just bless those who are here, that they would be blessed, Lord God, by the washing of your word, by the knowledge that they receive. And Lord, I pray that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They would become witnesses unto you. Come before you, Lord God, and we ask that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to what the Lord, the Spirit, has to say to each one of us today. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" But they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should receive on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went boldly in the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. There was an article I found in the Albuquerque Journal on May 20th of this year. It was entitled, "This is One Bad Budo, Donkey Jailed for Assault." The story comes from Tuxtla Gutierrez, Mexico. It says, a donkey is doing time in a southern Mexico jail for assault and battery. The animal was locked up at a local jail that normally holds people for public drunkenness and other disturbances after it bit and kicked 2 men near a ranch in Chiapas State. Officer Sinara Gomez said that the donkey will remain behind bars until its owner agrees to pay the men's medical bills. Around here, if someone commits a crime, they are jailed, Gomez said, no matter who they are. The owner, Mario Gutierrez, said he would try to reach a friendly agreement to pay the men's bills, estimated at $420. The victim said the donkey bit Genaro Vasquez, 63, in the chest Sunday, then kicked 52-year-old Andres Hernandez as he tried to come to the rescue, fracturing his ankle. That was one bad burro, wasn't it? That's how some people are. They're under the influence of something else, some intoxicant, just like this burro. Instead of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he said, do not be drunk, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of burros in the church today. They're filled. They're under the influence of the world or something else instead of being under the influence of what they should be. And that's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Andrew Murray wrote a prayer and he said, "May not a single moment of my life be spent outside the light, love, and joy of God's presence. And not a moment without the entire surrender of myself as a vessel for Him to fill full of His Spirit and His love." It's interesting that D.L. Moody, one day, as he was preaching in Europe, a pastor, an older pastor, went up to another one and said, "Why do we need D.L. Moody here to preach the gospel to us, to teach us about the Holy Spirit? Does he think he's cornered the market on the Holy Spirit?" Does he think he knows everything about the Holy Spirit? And one wise older pastor went up to this guy and says, no, D.L. Moody doesn't have a corner on the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has a corner on D.L. Moody, and that's why we need to listen to him. Andrew Murray wrote his prayer, of course, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, whichever you prefer. About being a vessel so emptied of themselves that whoever's emptied of himself are able to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the question I have for you today is, what do you think about when you hear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Is it something that you desire, or is it something you don't? Maybe you're a little frightened by what you've seen and heard, by what others would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yes, I have to say that there are a lot of people that have been turned off unto the baptism of the Holy Spirit because of the abuses that have gone on in the name of the Holy Spirit. Or are you like some of the guys we're going to read about today, that you haven't so much as heard if there is a Holy Spirit? You may not know who the Holy Spirit is or what he came to do, and that's what we're going to explore today in this study. Paul the Apostle, you might remember, last week had left Corinth to return back to Jerusalem to keep a vow that he had made to the Lord, a vow of thanksgiving, a vow for all the protection and the supplying of the needs that came to him as he was in Corinth. And so he leaves Corinth, but he doesn't go alone. He takes along with him some company. He takes with him a husband and a wife team, Aquila and Priscilla. On their way to Jerusalem, they stop off at Ephesus. You might remember that this was a place that Paul really wanted to go to before, but he wasn't permitted to go. He was forbidden to go by the Holy Spirit. Instead, he went to Macedonia because of a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So he went to Philippi. Paul had wanted to go to Ephesus for such a long time, and now it seemed that he was going to be allowed to by God. He reasoned with the Jews, and they even asked him to stay there, but he couldn't. He said he had to keep his word and his vow to the Lord. But he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there in his place. He returns to Jerusalem, takes care of his vow, goes to the church in Jerusalem, and lets them know what's been happening. Then he goes to Antioch, his home church, and does the same there. And then he starts off on his third missionary journey as he travels back through Asia Minor to what we know as Turkey today and strengthens the churches in Galatia and Phrygia. Some commentators believe that this whole time going to Jerusalem and to Antioch took about 1 year. So he begins his third missionary journey after about 1 year of going back to Jerusalem and to Antioch and then strengthening the churches in Galatia and Phrygia. Verse 1 of chapter 19 says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, Phrygia and Galatia, came to Ephesus. Now you might remember who Apollos was from last week. He was a guy that chapter 18, verses 24 and 25 said that he was a certain Jew born at Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he was well versed in the Old Testament scripture. He was a great speaker. He knew how to carry himself. He could make well understood arguments from scripture, but he only knew the baptism of John, it says. Now, Aquila and Priscilla had heard this guy preach in the synagogue. And as he spoke boldly in the synagogue, they heard him, but they knew something was missing. And so they pulled him aside, and verse 26 tells us that they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos only knew part of the story of Jesus. He knew that the Messiah was to come, but he didn't know it was Jesus and that he had already come. So when this husband and wife team explained to him more accurately the ways of God, he was then armed with the full knowledge of God. And then verse 27 says, "And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived," it says, "he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, and he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." So Apollos wasn't in Ephesus anymore. He had gone to Achaia or Corinth. But when Paul arrives, he doesn't find Apollos. But the thing is, he never ever considered Apollos a threat to his ministry, or vice versa. Apollos never considered Paul a threat to his ministry. I say that because there are those who don't want anyone coming into their territory to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are lots of other places to go, after all. This is my territory, my ministry, my people. There are a lot of ministers who hate for anybody to set up shop next to them or close to them because they feel that they have cornered the market where they're at. And they feel they are threatened by anybody else who shows up saying that they've come to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember that's the welcome I received when I went to Las Cruces to try to start a Bible study. People told me, "Why did you come over here? We don't need any more churches or any more good churches. We have a lot of good ones already over here. We don't need any more good teachers. We have enough good teachers over here. But you know what? Why don't you go to El Paso? They really need to hear the gospel over there." I was blown away by what they said to me. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Supposedly, Christian people were saying that they didn't need to hear the gospel anymore because they already had enough good teachers. But they were already saved. But they were saying, "Go someplace else," because they're sinners, not us. That wasn't the relationship that Apollos and Paul had with each other. As a matter of fact, Paul and Apollos both knew that they were only pieces. They were only tools that God used, and each one was used by God to fulfill a specific ministry, a specific place in God's ministry. As a matter of fact, Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, said this about Apollos and his ministry. He said, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one?" He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Paul wasn't trying to come in and hoard in on Apollo's home turf or the kind of teacher he had become. All Paul was trying to do was fulfill the ministry that God had specifically given to him, fully knowing that he could complement what Apollos had already started. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Ultimately, it's God who gets the glory, not Apollos, not a Paul. They're just fellow workers, fellow servants for Jesus Christ. They're both working together for the same result, and that's the glory of God. Now, by the way, it wasn't as if Paul was coming to a small little town where there's only one little church. Paul was coming to a metropolitan area, Ephesus, And it was really one of the greatest metropolitan areas of Paul's days. It was said that it roughly had about 500,000 people living in it at the time. And to compare it with Albuquerque, the metro area is about 600,000 to 700,000 people, depending on what statistic you read. It was roughly the size of Albuquerque. So it really didn't matter if somebody set up shop right next to somebody else. Because as one wise pastor said to another, there's enough pagans to go around. Ephesus was one of the most important cities of the Roman Empire in Asia, if not the most important. It was on one of the major trade routes. It boasted of one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, which would have been the chief deity of the city. She was a goddess of sex and fertility. And if you ever see a statue of Diana, it's a pretty gross statue because all it is in her front side is nothing but full of breasts, which symbolizes the goddess of sex and fertility. The temple, which was one of the seven wonders of the world, stood 418 feet by 239 feet. That's height and wide, or width. It had over 100 columns and stood over 50 feet high and held a roof of solid marble. It truly was a structural accomplishment and one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But Ephesus not only worshipped Diana, it worshipped a host of other deities, one of which was Bacchus, the god of wine, which was only natural because sexual immorality and drunkenness seemed to go together. When a person drinks, they let down their natural inhibitions with the alcohol that they consume and allow themselves to do things that they normally wouldn't. So alcohol and sex really go together, or immorality, I should say. It was also a center for demonism and witchcraft, which we'll talk about next week. Chapter 19 says that when Paul came to Ephesus, he found some disciples. Notice verses 2 through 5, it says, or verses 1 through 5, it says, "In finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Now, this is really interesting here. Here's Paul, and he's talking to a group of disciples. And it seems like whenever you mention disciples in the Bible or in the New Testament, it always, most of the time, refers to disciples of Jesus Christ. And verse 7 tells us that there were 12 in all. 12, by the way, is a number of governments in the Bible. It's a number for governments in the Bible. Now, the question is, were these guys disciples of Jesus or not? Were they saved or weren't they saved? Now, depending on what you already believe, you'll interpret this verse differently, and a lot of people have interpreted it differently. Good scholars on both sides. So let me tell you a few ways that it has been interpreted. First, it's been interpreted that it could be that these were disciples of Jesus, but not disciples in a full New Testament way. They only had a half knowledge of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah was coming. But like Apollos, they only had a half knowledge. Remember verse 25 of chapter 18? It said, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John." It could be that they were disciples of Apollos. He taught them what he knew, and students will only mature as much as they have been taught, as much as the teacher himself knows. Now, as we learned last week, the baptism of John looked forward to the cross, forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what John preached, and that's what Paul tells these 12 guys now. You might remember that John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. But he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." When John baptized with water, it was a baptism of repentance, a getting ready to receive the one to come, Jesus. As a matter of fact, we know that John pointed to Jesus because the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 34, after he said this, he said, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" John baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament Christian looks backwards to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It looks back at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our relationship to him because of what Jesus has already done for us. You see, the baptism of repentance was a getting ready for Jesus Christ. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is a looking back on the cross and seeing what Christ has already done for us. Receiving Jesus into your life as Lord and Savior. Notice Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." The question arises, does baptism save a person, water baptism? The answer is no. But water baptism is symbolic of what Jesus did for us, according to Romans chapter 6. And is getting baptized an affirmation? Yes, getting baptized is an affirmation of your relationship, of your identity with him. Before you go into the water, it's a symbol of you were dead. It took Christ before. But as you go underneath the water, the Bible says that you died with him. It's a symbol of you dying with Christ on the cross. But as you're raised in new life. It's a symbol of the resurrection in Christ. And just as Paul said, you're raised to new life. And so you also should walk in the newness of life. But it's also identification with him. When you're baptized with water, you're telling the world whom you identify with, Jesus Christ. The work is finished already. You're not saved by baptism. The work's already been done by Christ. We're not waiting for the Messiah. Paul said again in Romans chapter 6, verse 10, he said, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." The work's already been completed. And he's given us the promised Holy Spirit, just as John the Baptist taught would come. And Jesus promised. You might remember in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 16, verse 7. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Or the Parakletos, the Comforter, the one who comes alongside of you. "But if I depart, I will send him to you." So it could be that these disciples, all they knew was that the Messiah was to come. Maybe even that John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." But they didn't know the fullness of the gospel. They didn't know the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't experienced the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Second, maybe they were disciples, but Paul must have noticed that there was something lacking in their life. A dryness, a joy that was missing from their walk. And you know what? That's the walk of someone always trying to live a life of repentance. Always trying to live a life of righteousness in their own strength. Always trying to live a life of the baptism of repentance. They're joyless. They're dry in their life. Paul discerned what they lacked was a fullness of the Holy Spirit in their life. Now, it's possible to be a Christian, to be saved, to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, believing all the right stuff, and still lack something in your life. There's a dryness, a dullness. Just going through the motions of being a Christian. Maybe it was something that they did or didn't do. Maybe it was how they approached people with the gospel, with the baptism of John. Or maybe it was just a discernment of the Holy Spirit in Paul, and he noticed that something was lacking in their walk. You know, that's how a lot of people live today. They're living without the fullness of the Holy Spirit in their life, without the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They're living in the baptism of repentance, always trying, always hoping that what they're doing for God is enough to get God to forgive them of their sins when everything's already been taken care of by Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who, unlike D.L. Moody, who said, "I firmly believe that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law," he said, "the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we're full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there's no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled, before we can be baptized." There are a lot of people who are living like that today. They have so much of the world, living for the world. They're under the influence of the world, under the influence of things, of possessions, that they can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe they're so full of pride, so full of themselves, that there's no room for the Holy Spirit in their life, in their hearts. There are a lot of people who say, "I want more of the Holy Spirit. I want more of the Holy Spirit." But the question isn't to have more of the Holy Spirit. Do you have enough of the Holy Spirit in your life? The question is, how much does the Holy Spirit have of you? There are two basic camps when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There's a camp that anytime you mention the Holy Spirit, it makes people nervous. That's the group that emphasizes, "Preach the word, preach the word." And I preach the word. I believe in the word. But I also believe in the filling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, whereas one camp is strictly preach the word, the other camp is completely the opposite. They emphasize the signs and wonders ministry, the miracle ministry of the Holy Spirit. They even put it on their message boards to state the fact outside of their churches. Miracle meeting tonight at 7 p.m. If you want to be healed tonight at 7 p.m., come over. The Holy Spirit's here. They emphasize the signs and the wonders ministry part of the Holy Spirit at the detriment of the teaching of the Word of God part ministry of the Holy Spirit. They seem to be the ones that follow whatever fires are burning around town. whatever fires the biggest, they say, ooh, the Holy Spirit is doing something over there. Let's go over there. They go from church to church looking for the biggest fires and the most activity. But the biggest fires and the most activity don't generally mean that the Holy Spirit is working in their church. And rather than signs and wonders following believers, just as Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, you have believers following after signs and wonders, miracles and healings. Like Jesus said in John chapter 2. And they never come to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, or should I say John wrote, he says, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. The word commit here is the same word that the New Testament uses for believe. You see, Jesus didn't believe in them because they only believed in the signs and the wonders that they could get from Jesus. And there's harm, irreparable harm, when a person only goes after experiences, when that's all they seek is experiences, signs, wonders, miracles, and healings. Because when they really need to hold on to the promises of God, they have no promises. Because you're always going to be disappointed. What's going to happen when you're not healed? What's going to happen when you don't see that miracle? What's going to happen when that bill doesn't get paid and your lights get shut off? There's no foundation. There's no standing on the Word of God, standing on the promises of God. You start to almost say to yourself, well, where are you, Jesus? You say you never forsake me or leave me, but look it, you didn't pay my bills. You didn't do this, you didn't do that. And there's always a problem when you stand on experiences and miracles and healings. Since all they were doing was following after signs and wonders, Jesus wouldn't commit himself to them or show himself to them in a deeper and more intimate fashion, just like he did to Nicodemus in chapter 3. And you know why he showed himself to Nicodemus? It's because Nicodemus came with a searching heart. He wanted to know who Jesus was. He wanted to hear who Jesus was from himself. While others, all they were doing was coming to Jesus because of the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the healings, because of what Jesus could do for them. Now, that doesn't only go for the evangelical part of the church. You have people following after signs and wonders all over the place. You have people following signs and wonders of a tortilla in Las Cruces with the image of the Virgin Mary, or a picture in Chicago of the Virgin Mary, and they follow after signs and wonders everywhere. And because there are two different camps, the question comes up, can you reconcile the two camps? And the answer is yes. I believe that you can, and the key word is balance. Can you be charismatic and evangelical? Yes, but there has to be balance. I believe that the minute that I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I'm baptized into the body of Christ. I receive the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20, verse 22. After Jesus had been crucified and rose from the dead, the Bible says that he breathed on the disciples and he said, "Receive my Spirit." At that moment, I believe that they were born again. The Holy Spirit indwelt them. But then, I also believe that you can receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit that can happen at the time you're saved. We saw that in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, when Peter hadn't even finished speaking and the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak in tongues. Or maybe it can happen later on down the road. Or as many times as need be. Some might say, why do you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you received the Holy Spirit already, when you accepted Christ as Lord and Savior? Don't you believe that Christ gave it, sent him to you when you first believed? And the answer is yes, I do. But I also know that I'm an imperfect vessel and I leak. That's what D.L. Moody said when asked the same thing, that he leaks. Somebody put it this way: too much of the word and you dry up, too much of the spirit and you blow up, but enough of both and you will grow up. We need balance. We need to focus on the Word of God, but at the same time, we need to be open to the move of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, that said, the part about being open to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives doesn't mean that we're to be open to the Holy Spirit or the moving in our lives at the detriment of the Word of God. What do I mean? As I said before, there are abuses. And because there are abuses, people have been scared off of what God would want them to have, what God would want them to experience in their lives. But in writing to the Corinthian church, Paul addressed the church. In addressing the church, I should say, wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." One group emphasizes, "Let all things be done." The other group emphasizes decently and in order, but Paul didn't separate the two. He said, let all things be done, but also be open to a move of the Holy Spirit, but let it be done decently and in order, so that people aren't scared off. Since our God is a God of order and not disorder, it's just common sense that the Holy Spirit would move in a way that doesn't take away or is in contrast to the Word of God. Now, there are people like these guys here. They only have a limited knowledge of the Holy Spirit, or they don't, very little. They know about the sign gifts, the signs and the wonders part of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But they turn a deaf ear to the teaching part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's really what he came to do after all. The Bible tells us in John chapter 15, verse 26, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, whom proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And then in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, he said, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." And then it also says in verse 8, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." The main ministry of the Holy Spirit is not the signs and the wonders part, but the teaching part, the testifying of Jesus part, the guiding us into all truth part. And he does that by the using of his word part. The Bible tells us again in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Wow, that's interesting, because that puts the Holy Spirit on the same plane as God. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 5, that's exactly what Luke calls the Holy Spirit. When talking about an Ananias and Sapphira, about their deception, he says, "You've not lied to men, but to God, to the Holy Spirit." God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. He also does something else. He also empowers us for the work of the ministry so that we can be witnesses of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The word that he uses for witness is the Greek word martyo, where we get our English word martyr from. When the Holy Spirit empowers you, he empowers you to be a martyr. someone who may be called to give his life for a testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, that could mean in a life or death situation, but it can also mean in an everyday life situation. Living your life out in the open so that when people see you and how you live, they'll know and say that your life is a testimony for Christ. To understand a little bit more, the Holy Spirit has a threefold relationship to man. The Bible says in John 14, verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The first of the first two relationships are para, which is a word with, and en, which is a word in, I-N, type of relationships. The para relationship is a coming alongside relationship. This is what happens before a person comes to faith in Christ. It's when the Holy Spirit comes alongside of a person and convicts them of sin, convinces them of the truth of Christ, that they need a Savior, that they're in need of forgiveness. The next relationship is the en relationship, the en relationship, where you ask for forgiveness, repent of your sins, receive Jesus into your hearts and lives. This is a time that you receive the Holy Spirit into your life as a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is being fulfilled, that he'll never leave you or forsake you. The third relationship or experience is the epi experience. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The word Luke uses for upon is epi. And this is a different relationship than the en experience. It's a separate dynamic experience in your life. It's where the Holy Spirit is not only in you, but overflows you, refreshing you. And since you are overflowing, at the same time, you're a refreshment to others. The word he uses for power is a word dunamis, where we get our word dynamic, dynamo, or even dynamite. Let me ask you, have you been experiencing the dynamic, explosive, thirst-satisfying power overflowing in your life lately? Or are you dry, dull, listless, joyless, and it not ought to be in the life of a Christian? Because you are leaky vessels. You are at times going to feel this way, so you need a tune-up. You need to drive up to the gas station of life and fill up with the Holy Spirit. You need a spring to flow out of you. And the only way to do that is by asking Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39 says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified." One of the reasons that people are not experiencing rivers, or literally torrents of living water in their life, the torrents of joy, peace, fulfillment, is because they're not coming to Jesus like he said. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You see, they're not experiencing the torrents of living water in their life because they're going to the world to drink. Or they're going someplace else to drink instead of at the place where the torrent of living water proceeds from, and that's from Jesus Christ. They're not coming to Jesus like they should. At one time, they made a commitment, said the sinner's prayer, started off strong, only to start to neglect the one who saved them. You come to Jesus by reading, praying, and fellowship. It's only then that out of your hearts will flow not a trickle, but a torrent of living water. That's what Paul did here. He brought them to Jesus, the full knowledge of Jesus. And then he says in verse 6, he says, and when he had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, epi, upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. It's only after they came to Jesus, learn about Jesus, that they were baptized into Jesus and spoke with tongues and prophesied. Notice the Word of God came first, and then came the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And after you come to Jesus, all you have to do is ask. Ask for the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's what these men did. He said, Paul said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. They were saying, we haven't heard. Tell us about him. Jesus said, all you have to do is ask for the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. Jesus said, so I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them or ask him? Now notice what being filled with the Holy Spirit will do for you. It gives you the boldness to do what you might not do otherwise. Notice verses 8 through 10. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitudes, he departed and from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul went to the synagogue and he preached Jesus. But the Jews there didn't receive him or his message. So he took these disciples and he went to the school of Tyrannus and he preached the message there daily. And he reasoned with the Gentiles. Now, who was Tyrannus? Tyrannus, the name means tyrant. And this probably wasn't his real name, but maybe a name that his students had given to him. We all have teachers that we gave not so good names to, and throughout history or throughout that time, these teachers get stuck with that name. So they call this guy Tyrannus. It says that Paul reasoned daily. Now, according to what we know historically and about the weather and everything, Ephesus in Asia Minor during the summer would have been hot. And because it was so hot, the city would shut down from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. because it was so hot, and they would go sleep, take siestas or whatever. It was said that you could find more people up at 1 a.m. than you could at 1 p.m. What people would do then is they'd work in split shifts. They'd work in the morning, close up, and then come back when it was a little cooler. Paul did that too. But instead of resting like everyone else, he was allowed to use the courtyard at the school of Tyrannus, the amphitheater, to preach the gospel message, and that's what he did. So he worked, and he preached, and then he worked some more. Paul did this for 2 years. So not only will being filled with the Holy Spirit empower you to become a witness for Christ, not only will it give you boldness to do something you might otherwise do, taking the gospel to those who might not receive it, like Paul did to the Jews, but the filling of the Holy Spirit will also give you the stamina to do what might seem to others as a waste of time. He preached the gospel for 2 years. 2 years. And it wasn't until after 2 years that the gospel started to be spread to everyone from where he was. You know, the body needs water. It needs water really bad. That's an essential for our life. The body, it's been said, needs about 3 quarts of water a day to operate efficiently. Water helps break up food, soften food. The blood, which is 90% H2O, carries the nutrients to the cells. It's a cooling agent. Water regulates our temperature through perspiration. And it's been said that without its lubricating properties, our joints and our muscles would grind and creak like unused parts of some old rusty machinery. That's the way a lot of Christians are living their life today. They're rusty, they're creaky, they're old machinery. They're not living in a lubricated, water-filled torrent of life that is and was promised by Jesus to give us, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all you have to do is ask Jesus for it. Come to him. Just like he said, come to me and drink. That means reading the Word of God, being open to what he has to say to you, learning about him. And then he says, receive it. Receive when you ask. He said in Luke 11, receive it. And he'll give it. And then believe it. Believe that he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, and then walk in boldness. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's something that we can experience every single day of our lives. And it's something that no Christian should ever be without. When you experience a dullness, a listless, a joylessness in your life, ask God, ask the Lord Jesus Christ to fill you with his Holy Spirit anew, to have the upon experience and overflow so that you can not only be a blessing to others, but so that you too will be satisfied. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love and your mercy and what you've shown us in Scripture, Lord God. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, because you're not subordinate or any less God than God the Father or God the Son. You're the third person of the Holy Trinity. But because some of us, Lord God, in the church don't have a full knowledge of who you are, there have been abuses in your name. And we ask, Lord God, that people would come to the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, come to the knowledge of God, so that there wouldn't be abuses, that we would be open to the move of the Holy Spirit in our life, that we would use the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we would see miracles, signs, and wonders, but not at the detriment of the Word of God, not at the detriment of order in the church. There has to be a balance. I would ask right now, Lord God, that we would be emptied of ourselves, and that you would fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit would just fall upon us right now. That we would be emboldened, that we'd be filled with joy and peace in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand.